This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. In my last talk, we were considering figures of speech that we find in the Bible. And I hope no one found that this subject was uninteresting, because all of us, those who are listening to me, use figures of speech all day long, in speaking and in writing. And if we didn't, our speaking and writing would be very dull and very prosaic. And we find figures of speech, many of them, used in the Scriptures. And as we're setting out to seek to understand the Scriptures and God's truth for us, we felt that it would be a good thing to get some understanding as to how we can handle this very interesting subject of figures of speech used in both Old and New Testament. Now I want to go on to something else. I want to speak about another aspect of teaching which is important in the Scriptures, and that is types. Typical teaching. Now what do I mean by that? What is a type? It's really an Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament truth. It's a form of prophecy. It's a setting forth in picture of the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great doctrines, the great truths that are associated with his first and second comings. You may say to me, well, what authority have we got to treat the Bible in this way? Well, we have authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And so I'm going to quote one or two verses from the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And if you happen to have your Bibles and you would care to verify, and it would be a very good thing if you do verify what I'm saying, perhaps you will open them at that chapter. It's a long chapter, of course, and we have a record of the Lord appearing to two disciples as they were walking to Emmaus. And we have in verse 27 the Lord saying this. Verse 26, first of all, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that was the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So he took the Old Testament Scriptures and expounded and explained to them how those Old Testament Scriptures referred to him. Yet they were written centuries before. And a little later on in the same chapter, when he appears to the 11, he says to them in verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And those three divisions sum up the whole of the Old Testament concerning me. So again, he's stressing the fact that the whole of the Old Testament points forward to him. And then we might look at the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, one reference there. You'll find it in the fifth chapter, in quite a well-known verse. Verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And this is the phrase, and they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament Scriptures, said the Lord Jesus, testify, bear a witness to me. And they do this by type and shadow. So we're on sure ground when we seek to understand the Scripture and to give the types and shadows their place, a very important aspect of teaching. If sometime you take the Epistle to the Hebrews, one of the most wonderful epistles in the New Testament, you will find that it is a divine setting forth of many of these Old Testament pictures, especially contained in the tabernacle. And in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in the 5th verse, we are told this, talking about the priests, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now they served in the earthly tabernacle, and that earthly tabernacle was a shadow, a picture, a shadowing forth of heavenly realities. And Moses was admonished or warned of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." And later on in chapter 9, verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens," the tabernacle was a pattern, types, pictures of heavenly realities. So there we have the New Testament confirming the fact that there are Old Testament types. Or again, another important scripture you will find in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10, he gives in the opening verses a resume of the dealings of the Lord with the people of Israel as he rescued them and redeemed them from Canaan and led them through the wilderness. But we know how they failed with their idolatry and departure from God. And then in verse 11 he says this, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," for types, literally, "and they are written for our warning." Not merely just historical details concerning this nation in their past. They're pictures of truth, and they have an up-to-date message, says the Apostle Paul. They're written for our warning. Then again, another verse I would like to turn you to in the Epistle to the Romans. I'm seeking just to establish from the New Testament that this is a correct way of handling a part, at least, of the Word of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." You want to know the origin of all the trouble that you see around you? The origin of all the trouble, perhaps, in your own life? Well, this is it. This is where it all started. The sin of Adam. This awful disease he's passed on to all his descendants. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." Now, will you note, who is the figure, a type, of him that was to come? That's Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us, is the last Adam. So first Adam is a type of Christ as the last Adam. And if you want an interesting scripture that brings this before you again, you'll read Psalm 8, where we have the dominion of the first Adam and the dominion of the last Adam contrasted. Now this opens then a very wide field of teaching for us. But I want to utter just a little word of warning here. We need great care with typical teaching, because this can be overstressed and become fanciful. Such, alas, were many of the expositions of the early apostolic fathers. They saw types in everything and brought some of their expositions to the ridiculous. The trouble with doing this, we get right away from one of the great guiding principles that we've tried to show is essential in order to understand the scriptures aright. That is the basic literal approach to the Word of God. And the result, of course, personal ideas enter in, because one person sees such a thing in the Old Testament to be a type of this, another sees it to be a type of something else. And so, of course, we get into the fog of human opinion. And that's a pity. That's the very thing we are trying to avoid. Now I want to ask this question. Is there a guiding principle to decide what is typical in Scripture, so it doesn't rest on human opinion at all? And I'm glad to say there is. If the New Testament specifically designates an Old Testament fact to be a type, we may be sure it is so. Those we have already seen, we've been told that Adam is a type of Christ as the last Adam. We've been told that many things that happened to Israel, the Jews, in the Old Testament were types. So when the New Testament tells us that, we may be sure we're on certain ground. It's a matter of human opinion then. We have the assurance that God wants us to understand these things typically. And we must only go wider than this when the general teaching of the New Testament warrants a passage in the Old Testament to be typical. And if we will observe this, we shall be rescued from some of the extremes that we can get into unless we deal with this aspect of Scripture carefully. Now I'd like just to mention to you one or two of the types that the New Testament designates as such. I cannot think for the moment of any passage in the New Testament that tells us that the Old Testament lambs, the Passover lambs, were true types of Christ, but it's so obvious, isn't it? We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that no animal sacrifice could take away sin. That there was no value whatsoever in the blood of animals. And if anyone says, well then why were all the hundreds and thousands slain? Because they were simply figures looking forward. They were just pictures. And at last, when the reality came, and when John the Baptist stood one day and pointed and said, see, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, here's the real Lamb. And all the other lambs were of only of value as they pointed forward to him. They were types of the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. Or we may open the Gospel of John at the 3rd chapter, and we read in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now there's an as and a so. That passage is teaching that when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it was typical. It was a picture of the Lamb of God being uplifted. There's no doubt about it. It isn't a question of human opinion of whether it is or it isn't. We have the authority of Scripture for that to be so. Or let us go back to an epistle we have looked at already, 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to that 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're told in verse 1 that all our fathers, of course he's referring to, he was a Jew, he was referring to the fathers, starting off with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then of course later on those who were in bondage in Egypt. We're under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat or food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now note the comment. And that rock was Christ. That rock was a picture, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, here we are on sure ground. A wonderful picture, that smitten rock that met all their needs, that quenched all their thirst. Do you realize that? Do you realize why the Lord Jesus Christ was smitten on Calvary's cross? Well, he was smitten for you. He was smitten for me. And he's the only one who can truly satisfy. He's the only one that can quench all the thirst, all the longing of the human mind. It's a grand thing to realize that. Or we go to the Epistle to the Hebrews once more and turn to the 10th chapter. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And of course the type or the picture was the holiest place, the Holy of Holies in the tent or the earthly tabernacle. This is the reality for which that stood. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Now note the comment. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, divided that tent into two parts. Was it typical? Yes, says the epistle to the Hebrews. That is to say, his flesh. So we have the New Testament warrant that the Old Testament veil typified the Lord's humanity. Sinless humanity. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. One more I would like just to bring before you. The Gospel of John, this time, chapter 6. Jesus answered, verse 29, and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Now, he's not using that word "true" in the sense that the bread given by Moses the manna was false. No, it was a type. It was a picture. But he was the reality. He's the real. He's the antitype. The true bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven," he's referring to himself, "and giveth life unto the world." So again, we're on scriptural grounds when we see in the manna a type of Christ. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the real bread. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Here is the one that can satisfy all the longings of the human heart, and the only one who can. Have we realized that? And what a waste of time it is turning anywhere else than to him. For there's no thing or no other person can do this for you or for me. Have we fed on him, so to speak, by faith? Have we trusted him? We have indeed then, if we have experienced the truth of his word, because he can never mislead us. Never hunger, never thirst. Now you can see, can you not, that this is then a very rich field for study and a legitimate field for study. As long as we take care to get the New Testament commendation as to what we're doing with the types or the pictures or the shadowing forth of the Old Testament. Now I would like to say something, although I may not have time to finish it in this talk, but I want to say something about allegory. I suppose there's been more written on this figure than possibly any other figure of speech. And there's been more controversy concerning allegory than practically anything else. What is an allegory? Well, briefly, it's one story in terms of another. And some, of course, have used this as a way of handling the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Again, the early fathers did it. They treated the whole Bible in an allegorical way. The amillennialist does it partly. Now, let's be quite fair, he doesn't do it when he handles the history of the Bible, but he most certainly does it when he touches prophecy and when he deals with the people of Israel. Now, is this a legitimate way of handling the scriptures? Well, first of all, we must understand what this allegory is, and let's see if we can get some examples again from the Bible to guide us. We have already considered in figures of speech three related ones, very common ones: the figure of likeness, simile, and then the figure of metaphor, the true metaphor. And then finally, implication. The first is comparison stated, when you say one thing is like or as something else. Metaphor is comparison substituted, when you say something is something else. This photo is my father. Well, you really mean it represents your father. And implication, when comparison is merely implied, but not said to be so. Now, allegory is a continued metaphor or implication. Instead of saying it once, it keeps on saying it. If you want a good example in literature, well, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a classic. It's an allegory. The whole story is teaching you by metaphor and by implication truths from the scriptures. Now let's see if we can just look at one or two passages of scripture. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, verse 1, I will sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now you see, there's nothing in that yet to tell you what all this is implying. It's not saying the vine is like a people, or it's not saying the vine is a people. It's merely telling you a story. It's implying something. This is true allegory. And God says, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. But he's not telling you yet that Israel and Judah are the ones that are the subject of this story. We're going to get that later on. God says, what could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Can you tell me something that I've left undone, God says? I've done everything so that this vine shall be healthy and produce fruit. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And then, the explanation is given in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is, this is metaphor, the house of Israel. Now you're not told till you've got to verse 7 that Israel has been implied all the way through. Israel was the vine. Israel was the vine that didn't bring forth fruit for the Lord. The one that he took so much trouble with, looked after it and dug about it and gave it every opportunity to become healthy and fruitful. So the first verses of Isaiah chapter 5 are a true allegory. It's a continued figure of implication, you see. It's not stated merely once, it's stated over and over again. The story is developed and taken right through. Or we will find another one, quite a long one, in Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. We call this, or at least the Bible has on the top of it, Jotham's parable. But this isn't a real parable at all. This is a true allegory. You'll read from verse 6 onward. 7 and 8. The trees, verse 8, went forth on time to anoint a king. And they said, reign over us. And they spoke to the olive tree. And they spoke to the fig tree, and so on. You go right down, they spoke to the vine, and finally you come to the bramble. All the others declined, and finally the bramble accepted. Well, what's all that about? Well, that's an allegory. That has teaching underlying it. It's implied all the way through. And you have to search the context, or the wider context, of the scriptures to find out exactly what is implied. Now, the time is up. I must finish the time, but I do want to take this a little further, and I do hope you're not finding this boring or uninteresting. It is so important in our understanding of the scripture. We shall see that when we deal with the subject of prophecy. allegory. We have a scriptural conception. Yes, there are allegories in the scriptures. We're going to look at one in the New Testament next time. Till then, maybe again, search this blessed word, realizing afresh, as the Lord said, these scriptures testify of me. If you haven't found Christ in the Bible, you've missed the whole point. Just search for him and ask, pray that he may be revealed to you. And once he is revealed to you, you'll have something, believe me, to rejoice in, not only for time, but for eternity.